Back to Ruth. Let's just pray, shall we, as we listen for God's word. Father, we do long to hear you speaking to us, speaking into our lives. Would you open our ears and our hearts and our minds to understand what you have to say to each one of us today? Would you speak through me and help us all to know something new of your mercy? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been, as we heard earlier, we've been looking for the last few weeks at the book of Ruth. This is a stunning story. If you're not familiar with it, then let me encourage you to read it again. It's just a beautiful, beautiful story and full of unexpected twists and turns that says so much to us today. I was going to recap on the story, but really we've already had a summary of that, so I won't go through it again. We've got to the point where, having returned to Bethlehem after their series of disasters and tragedies, Ruth and Naomi are in Bethlehem. They're at the edges of society, totally impoverished, without anyone to look after them. And Ruth, as we heard last week, goes gleaning, scavenging for food. This is not a glamorous occupation. This is really hard, back-breaking, hot, sweaty, risky, dangerous work. But totally unexpectedly, she's met by huge generosity from the man who owns the field, a man called Boaz. That's where we got to last week. Let's watch the next part of the story. This is from halfway through chapter 2.
So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law.
I want to return to Naomi today. It's interesting, as we were hearing that update from Barbara that Lindsay read out, I was reminded again that, of course, the sort of pain that Naomi went through, at least in part, is no stranger to many people here. Somebody actually said to me a couple of weeks ago when we started Ruth, and they said to me at the end, "You don't have to go back 3,000 years to find people who feel that their identity is just completely lost when they're widowed." These are real pains. And we're going to return to Naomi's pain today. The pain of having lost her husband, lost her children, lost her future, lost God's love. That's what she felt as she came into Bethlehem and met the people that used to know her. She asked them to no longer call her Naomi, which means sweet, but rather call her Mara, bitter, because she felt abandoned by God. Love is dangerous. It's a risky thing. St. Augustine had a friend called Nebridius, a very, very close friend, so close that he described Nebridius as the half of my soul. And Nebridius died. And Augustine wrote these words: "My heart was black with grief. Whatever I looked upon had the air of death. My native place was a prison house, my home a strange unhappiness. The things we'd done together became sheer torment without him. My eyes were restless looking for him, but he was not there. I hated all places because he was not in them." For those who've experienced that sort of pain, whether through death or rejection or betrayal or whatever it is, it would be very easy to buy into the notion that it's actually better to barricade your heart against the pain of lost love by avoiding it or denying it in the first place. And the pain of lost love applies just as much, if not more, than any other for Naomi to the apparent loss of God's love. Naomi just cannot fit such pain that she's been going through and God's love into the same picture. She can't get rid of the pain, so on the road back to Bethlehem, she throws out God's love. It's a dark, dark place to be in. So Naomi is completely unprepared for what happens when Ruth comes home halfway through chapter 2. Switch to Ruth. She's walking home, tired and exhausted after a long day, but she has this huge pile of grain wrapped up in her shawl. She's exhausted, but she must be enjoying the anticipation of what Naomi is going to say. She's got something like 15 to 20 kilograms of grain. It really is a huge pile. That's, to put it in context, about 2 weeks' worth of pay for a field labourer. This is a seriously big haul. And so when she comes in, just try and imagine the emotional whiplash for Naomi, after all her fears about this day, her day of waiting alone, wondering what's happened to Ruth. Must be like having a son serving in the army in Afghanistan. And one day you see an official car draw up outside and two officers come to the door. And they break the news, not that your son is a casualty, but that he's being decorated for heroism. It's that sort of completely unexpected, topsy-turvy emotional turmoil. And it's not just this monster load of grain that Ruth is presenting. Then Ruth pulls out the leftovers from her fast food lunch. Naomi's head is just spinning. To glean so much was astounding, but to come home with cooked food as well for a meal, wow. And so out comes this rush of questions from Naomi. Where did you glean? Whose field were you in? And before Ruth could even answer, she launches into a blessing for whoever is responsible. And finally, Ruth manages to get out the story. She met this guy called Boaz. And so Mara, bitter, is suddenly transformed back into sweet Naomi. Her lips that were formerly so bitter with lament are now overflowing with blessing. Her depression vanishes. And the blessing, the extent of the blessing that she comes out with, is totally unexpected, frankly, and almost over the top. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead, she says. So two questions. What prompted Boaz to show such favor to Ruth, and by extension Naomi, that we saw last week, that exceeded even Ruth's rather cheeky request in the matter of how she gleaned? And how could something so ordinary as a load of barley, even if it's a substantial load of barley, and the leftovers of a meal, suddenly pull Naomi out of her bitterness and despondency? Well, this is a love story, but as I said last week, it's very easy for us today for romance to dominate our thinking from this point on in the story. We're more than happy to drop the unfinished business of Naomi's earlier complaints against God and just focus on getting out Bride magazine and booking the church and planning for the fairy tale wedding. But there's something much deeper going on than that, which is behind both those mysteries, the motive for Boaz's lavish generosity and the cause of Naomi's miraculous transformation. And that's where llamas come into the story. There's a story of a Bible translator working amongst a people who had never seen or encountered in their culture sheep. And he was looking for the best way of translating the word lamb into their language, which in fairness, I guess, isn't easy. If you're working with a culture that just doesn't have lambs, how do you describe it? So he decided to substitute an animal which was common in that region, the llama. Now, there's some sense to that. Both lambs and llamas are woolly. They have four legs. They live on farms. They eat grass. But that's about it. That's as far as it goes, really, in comparison. Llamas are big, they're noisy and grumpy, and sometimes quite aggressive. They're prone to spitting or even neck wrestling. Some people actually even use llamas like guard dogs to protect their other animals from wild animals. Now, comparing that to a small, silent, defenseless lamb just completely misses the point. So what's that got to do with Ruth and Naomi and Boaz? Well, there's a word that is used several times in this book, which we have a similar problem with. It tends to be translated as kindness, but it's the Hebrew word hesed. Translated with words like kindness, loyalty, mercy, love, faithfulness, grace, compassion. All of those touch on what hesed means, but none of them on their own begin to do justice to it. It's such a powerful, richly laden word that we really struggle to get our heads around it. So we need to do a bit of work to get closer to the meaning of hesed than a llama is to a lamb. Hebrew scholars tell us that hesed is a word that sums up the ideal lifestyle for God's people. It's the way God intended for human beings to live together from the beginning. The love your neighbor as yourself style of living. It's an active, selfless, sacrificial caring for one another that goes against the grain of our fallen natures. Chesed isn't about an idea, it's about action. You remember when we were looking through James a few months ago, and we had that key verse, don't just listen to God's word, you must do what it says. Well, that fits Chesed right down to the ground. It's about action. There are always two parties involved in Chesed. Someone in desperate need and someone who possesses the power and the resources to make a difference. It's driven not by duty or legal obligation, but by a loyal, selfless love that motivates a person to do something voluntarily when actually no one has a right to expect it of them. It's actually the kind of love that we find most fully expressed in Jesus. Chesed is the gospel lived out. Now, if you're struggling with this definition of Chesed, well, the writer of Ruth doesn't try to explain what it means with words. What he does instead is give us pictures of what Chesed looks like in people's lives. The whole book of Ruth is soaked in it. And so, for example, when Naomi is on the road to Bethlehem, she blesses her Moabite daughters-in-law and tries to send them away. She says to them in Ruth 1, verse 8, may the Lord show Chesed to you. We translate it as kindness, as you have shown to your dead and to me. Naomi's parting wish for her daughters-in-law is that they would be on the receiving end of God's Chesed. And to illustrate what she means by that, she points to Orpah's and Ruth's devoted and selfless behavior towards their husbands, and Naomi herself when things were falling apart in Moab. And in fact, as she does that, as she tries to set her daughters free to go back to their own homeland, Naomi herself is displaying Chesed. She's putting their interests, their futures, their happiness ahead of her own desperate needs. And to make sure we get the message, the book highlights individuals whose actions are ordinary and expected and even acceptable, but which fall short of Chesed. So Orpah, if you remember, when she finally listens to Naomi and goes back to Moab, she is doing the sensible, socially acceptable thing. But Ruth does Chesed for Naomi. The extraordinary, the unexpected, the exceptional. Her choice is radical and costly, but the choice is entirely hers. Are you with me so far? Here's another example. Boaz keeps seeing Ruth doing Chesed to Naomi on the road to Bethlehem and then in the barley field, as we saw last week, as she risks everything to press for greater gleaning privileges so that she could get food for Naomi. And then later on in chapter 3, Ruth does something that makes those earlier things pale in comparison. And we'll find out exactly what that is next time. But Boaz says to her in chapter 3, verse 10, the Lord bless you, my daughter. This, Chesed, is greater than that which you showed earlier. So, back to chapter 2. And when Naomi sees Ruth's enormous load of grain, she realizes that such extraordinary generosity could only have one explanation. Chesed is at work. She says in verse 20, he has not stopped showing his Chesed to the living and the dead. So that's the answer to the first of our two questions. What prompted Boaz to show such favor? It wasn't infatuation. It was Chesed. It was undeserved, faithful, merciful, loving, gracious, compassionate kindness. And so given that Boaz is in many ways portrayed for us in this book as a role model, this godly man of valor, straight away we've got to ask, is Hesed a part of my life? Am I showing Hesed to the people I meet? Are you showing Hesed to the people you encounter every day? As we encounter people who are in a weaker, more vulnerable position than we are in, are we doing Hesed to them? Think back over the last week, but don't just do that because you'll get into some sort of guilt trip. Turn this into a forward-looking thing. Who are you going to meet this week? Look forward and determine in your heart to be an agent of God's Hesed. Plan for it. Seek it out. But what about the second question we asked? How could something so ordinary as a load of barley and the leftovers of a meal suddenly pull Naomi out of her bitterness and despondency? Well, Hesed is at the heart of the high points of Naomi's story. But it's also the crux of the low points as well. Remember, Naomi is an Israelite. She's one of Yahweh's chosen people. And the world that they had was built on Yahweh's Hesed for his people. That was the bedrock of the nation's faith and hope, the glue that held together the history of the people and the promise of their future. God had made a covenant with them that he would be their God and that they would be his people. Their confidence and hope was based on passages like Exodus 34, verse 6, which says, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in Hesed." That's the story of Naomi's people. But for year upon year upon year, instead of seeing the warmth of God's care and the steadfastness of his Hesed, Naomi has been exposed to tragedy and distress and disaster. In that context, the thought of God's Hesed must have been a confusing contradiction for Naomi. Remember when I said that Hesed is the way we were intended to live? We were created to live in God's love and care. Having God's Hesed is the best thing that could ever happen to anyone. Well, conversely, nothing in this world is worse than living without it. So the grief that we've seen Naomi going through isn't just grieving the fact that her life has fallen to pieces, nor is she doubting God's existence. Naomi is lamenting the fact that as far as she can see, she has lost God's Hesed. It is the ultimate tragedy. If we see that, her emptiness takes on a whole new level of meaning for us. Naomi's life is that empty. Now, if you're well-fed and have cupboards full of food, a sack of grain and a ready-to-eat meal might seem pretty ordinary, might even be quite boring. That's the thing about prosperity, about having enough. It tends to dull our senses when we're not lacking anything to the presence of God's Hesed in our lives. But as Naomi sits in the darkness with a heart that aches for him, the slightest sign of God's presence would be monumental. And a load of grain and a cooked meal sends a signal that God is here and he hasn't forgotten. Naomi's experience is like sitting in a hospital watching a heart rate monitor that's gone flat and suddenly seeing the flicker of a pulse. It's the best possible news for the despairing Naomi, because she now knows that God's hesed is still here and it's meant for her. When I was a child, we used to get two visitors to the house every day. One of them was the baker, who would turn up in a pale blue van. It's funny, these details stick in the mind. Pale blue van, and would come to the door with a huge basket on his arm. And my mother would pick a loaf of fresh bread. And then the other visitor was the milkman, who, just as he still calls at some of your houses today, I think it might be a different milkman, leaves bottles of fresh milk on the doorstep. And he put a board on top to stop the blue tits pecking at the holes in the lid to get the milk. Now, hold that thought just for a second. You might remember that a few weeks ago we had a very brief look at the prophet Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah had reason to believe, just like Naomi, that God's hesed had run out. But what he discovered is that God delivers a new supply of hesed every morning. This is what he wrote in Lamentations chapter 3. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, hesed, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You see, this is Naomi's world. It's a world where trouble and pain sit side by side with God's hesed. And as Ruth and Naomi tuck into the meal that Ruth has brought home with a pile of food in the corner that is going to last them for days, and the promise of special privileges for Ruth as she gleans, promises for protection and ease of gleaning, it's hard to believe that a day that started with such dreary hopelessness could end so well. But as she goes to sleep that night, the pillow next to hers is still empty. They're still living on the edges of society. Ruth is still going to have to go out to glean. God's love and a lot of pain are still together in the same picture. What we have to learn, just as Naomi did, is that God's love, God's hesed, is non-negotiable. We can't just throw it out of the window when pain and trouble arrive in our lives. Nor can we throw out sorrow when something good happens. According to Naomi's story, both pain and love are present in this life, and one does not eliminate the other. God's hesed and heartache together in the same picture. That's what makes that love, that hesed, that mercy, that grace so great. Living by faith means hanging on to God's hesed and trusting him, even when we're looking at him from the bottom of the darkest pit. 1,000 years later, another man, born in the same town as Naomi, pushed to the edges of society, condemned unjustly as a criminal, hung dying on a cross, separated from all those he loved, with the imminent prospect of being abandoned by his own father. But in the midst of the fear and the pain and the anguish, that were a match for anything that we might experience in our own lives, Jesus knew that God's chesed wasn't finished yet. Let's pray together. Father God, our pain is real. For some of us this morning, it's very real. And sometimes we confess it blinds us to your faithfulness, to your overflowing love that is new every morning. Father, we pray for ourselves and for those around us who are in pain and sorrow, that you would reassure us of your love. And as your Son Jesus stands alongside us in our humanity, would you bring your mercy and grace into our lives? We pray it in his name. Amen.